We're in Romans chapter 1. We got down through about verse 4 last time, but we'll try to quickly review and get our thoughts together and move on to verse 5. So really what you've got, remembering that this was a letter written from Paul to the church in Rome, and so you've got an introduction here. As if you were writing a letter to someone, you would begin by introducing it. And Paul had never been to Rome at this point. So he's letting them know who he is, who the letter's from, his purpose for writing. So Paul, a servant of Jesus, separated unto the gospel. So Paul, a man that was chosen by God to be in the position that he was in, and he speaks about separated to the gospel concerning his son Jesus, who was the son of David after the flesh. And we talked a little last time that as far as the natural promises go, there was promises made to Eve that of her seed, the seed of the woman, there was promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, down unto David. And Jesus was the fulfillment of all those promises in the flesh and in the natural side, as well as that in the spirit, declared to be the Son of God with power. So how was He declared to be the Son of God? And you know, we talked about all the miracles that Jesus did, and certainly those were indications of who He was. But it could be argued that Elijah and Elisha specifically done many of those miracles, including raising a man from the dead after Elisha was dead. They throwed the dead man into Elisha's grave. He touched Elisha's bones and he was resurrected. So that argument could have been made. Now, they did not do near what Jesus did while he was here as far as natural miracles go. But the real declaration that Jesus was the Son of God was when He was resurrected from the grave with power. So the gospel of God is of Jesus Christ. And if there was no message, and you know, you think about the gospel, the word meaning good news, if there was no Savior that had died, and He never resurrected, then what could we gather together today and teach? The only thing we would have is law and the prophets and tradition with no fulfillment. There would be no good news. It would only be judgment and the wrath of God upon the all of mankind. So in verse 5, by whom? So this Son of God that was raised from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for His name. So through Jesus and through Him alone was how that the grace of God came to Paul, and that's how the grace of God came to us. The law came by Moses, and the law was truth. The law was righteous. The law was good, but there was no grace in the law. There was nothing there to bring man to a place of obedience. Man couldn't keep that. But through Jesus, the grace of God came to man. And that grace is that enables man to even understand what God would say unto his heart. Man cannot and is not able by his own strength to hear the Word of God and realize that he's the one that's in need of a Savior. Wouldn't you say all of the lawyers, all of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin court, the high priest, them that had spent their entire lives, and many of them maybe up in years, spent their entire lives in the law and in the prophets, studying and going over and trying to keep and give sacrifices. But you know, when Jesus come, they didn't need a Messiah to deliver them from sin. In their thinking, they were all right as far as righteousness goes. They needed help in the flesh. And that's because we can't see that. you know, the gospel today among them that are lost. We can hear it. We can see what's wrong with others. We can see what's wrong with the world. But for the Word of God to come to me and to show me that I'm lost, the grace of God is a requirement. And so Paul saved because the grace of God and the power of God convinced him of his sin. By whom? And only through Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. So Paul was saved because of the grace of God. Without question. Paul was an apostle because of the grace of God. Paul labored as he labored because of the grace of God. Paul was what he was, and he labored more abundantly. He was born again. He was a preacher of the gospel, and all of that was through and by the grace of God. And that grace was possible through Jesus Christ. Outside of Jesus, there's no grace for mankind to come in obedience to the Word of God. Outside of Jesus, there's no grace to enlighten my eyes, to see my condition. Outside of Jesus, as far as man and God goes, God is angry for our disobedience, and we're unable to realize that in the flesh, and we've got no way to remedy that. Right. We're guilty, worthy of death, and death's what we'll receive. But because of Christ and because of His works, there's grace today. Grace that would bring man out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son, delivering him from his guilt and bringing him to the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. So, by whom we've received grace and apostleship, Paul was made to be an apostle. God chose to make Paul an apostle. And what we are today, and what ability we have, God saw fit to provide us with that for the purpose of a job. So this is what Paul says. For obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Now if you read that quick, you might get the wrong message out of it and think, well, Paul was given grace and apostleship because of his obedience to the faith. But I think we could easily dispel that. Was Paul obedient before he received grace? By Paul's own words, he was oppressing and persecuting the church, and he was seeking to cast in prison all of them that followed the name of Jesus. Paul was not obedient. What he's saying was he was given grace and made an apostle to be obedient and to spread the word of God unto all nations, that God could use him and take him out into the nations round about, and that he could be a witness unto all of them Gentiles that were pagans, right, that were heathens, that were idolaters, that God could use him as a witness before them of this good news of Jesus Christ. You see, the good news, if there is good news, if it never gets out, if I never hear it, it's of no benefit to me. It's just like, and we've heard the example before, of a prescription that can cure my ailment, but if it never leaves the bottle, I'm not going to be any better by it. It's not going to be of any benefit to me. So that the gospel of God, God's getting it out. And it's got to spread to the world that the world could hear that. Paul was a chosen vessel to get the Word of God out. But now I believe this as well, that we are not apostles as Paul was,
But each one that's saved, could we not say that God give us grace and delivered us from darkness that we might be witnesses and examples of salvation unto a world that's round about us? He says in 2 Corinthians 5, I'm not going to turn and read it, for if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. God is in the business of saving and making new creatures, changing them, making their lives to be different. Now, why would God be concerned with that? Now, remember this now. I think a lot of times the message gets mixed up and backwards. Was Paul doing his work as an apostle that he might be saved at the end? Paul was saved, wasn't he? And now as a church, them that are born again, if you are saved right now, what can you do to lose the salvation that God's give you in Jesus Christ? See, it's not working to be delivered. But this is working to benefit those that are around. That's what Paul's desire is. And I believe we'll see more of that as we get on down in there. But another place in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I'm not going to turn there either. But by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship. We're that He has produced. We are His product unto good works. God is taking souls, saving them, making new creatures out of them, that they might then, that new life and that new man or woman might go out into the world and be a witness for Him unto those that are in darkness. Now, you might say, well, it's a hard day today. Well, Paul went to barbarians that wanted to worship him after the snake bit him and he wasn't hurt. Paul went to Mars Hill where they had altars built where people could come and offer to any god. I mean, they had one to every god that they could think of. Whatever religion you was, they had an altar to worship God. Now, that would be a tough place to go and try to preach Jesus, wouldn't it? They believe in everything but the truth. It's no harder today than it ever has been. Because it's not by the strength of man. It's not by the condition of man. It's God that accomplishes the work. I mean, you look at where we're headed right now, even as the United States, and if we go down this pathway, what's it going to look like in 10 years? And where would that leave me now with two young boys? My God, that could worry a man to death. Is there going to be a way for them to be saved? It don't matter what happens. And she may get bad. Things may get bad in the flesh. But their salvation don't depend on what the economy and what the United States and what North Carolina and what the people want. Their salvation don't depend on those things. Paul went to Mars Hill where they worshipped every manner of God, and God delivered the gospel through him and was a witness to them. It's by the strength and by the power of God. Now, I'm just like you. I don't want to see the country go down. I'd like to prevent it if it does, if it was possible. But don't let that beat you down under the dirt. Because it's by the power of God, and we are kept by the power of God. That's what the Bible says. So, no need to fear that it's unreasonable. But in Ezekiel 36, and I know I look at this chapter very often,
But it's such a wonderful, wonderful prophecy of the work God's going to do in Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel 36, verse 21, now he's looking ahead. God's looking over man. And what does God see? I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whether they went. So as God looked down, his name was, I'm just going to say it like this, being dragged through the mud. And the world had no idea just how pure and holy and righteous that God was. Because Israel, and I'm not being hard on Israel, if we had been there, we'd have done the same exact thing. But because Israel had changed the law of God to fit them, because Israel was teaching and witnessing that God accepts everything, that's being taught today, ain't it? Everybody that dies, God's going to accept. Every thought that you have, God accepts. If it makes you happy, God accepts it. Now that's not the case, but you see how God's reputation is being dragged through the filth of this world by the teaching of man. Well, God had pity for His name's sake. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whether you went. Did you profane the name of God as you went? I believe we all did when we were sinners. Profaning His name, living in a manner that was contrary to the law, and yet with our mouth saying God is okay with what I'm doing. And in doing so, everybody that seen what I done and heard what I said, God's reputation was dragged through the mud by me. But God's not going to do this for my sake, but He's going to lift up His name. How's God going to do this? I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So God could sanctify His name, and He will at the end by returning. But God's going to work differently here. And He's going to sanctify His name inside of these people that were profaning the name of God. You know what's going to happen? For I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. And we could look at the rest here, but we'll cut off right there. God is going to take these that were living contrary to the Word of God and profaning His name, and He's going to change them. He's going to save them. He's going to make new creatures out of them, and their new life that's going to be lived after salvation is going to sanctify the name of God. God's name is going to be glorified through them that He's changed. So that God saves and sanctifies, makes holy, makes sacred, sets apart His people. And it's not living to be saved. It's living that the name of God might be glorified and sanctified among a world that does not know how holy that God is. It's not been taught. It's not been promoted. It's not been said. Man can't understand it. Man's got no desire to know it. But God's saving people for the purpose of living in this world to be a witness to them that don't know Him. Paul was saved and received grace to be an apostle and to be obedient before the whole world. We were saved to be a witness and to be obedient before the whole world, that the name of God might be sanctified and glorified. So back in Romans 1,
for His name. Now that's exactly what He's saying in Romans. Obedience to the faith among all nations for His name, that the name of God might be exalted. Among whom ye also are the called of Jesus Christ. So among who? Among these nations. Among the world that were heathens and that were pagans, that God called Paul to go out and preach to. And I realize Paul the apostle had not been to Rome at this point, but somebody had been to Rome. And you know what they had done there? They had preached and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God called this church that Paul was writing to out of idolatry and out of heathenism by the witness of these that God had saved. You know how God's going to draw people today? By the witness of those that God has saved. Now, we're not all preachers. But now, I've said this before, what if we all were? What good would that be? If we're all preachers, we don't have any teachers, there's nobody to teach the children. No, we all have our job as assigned by Almighty God. But we are all this. We are all witnesses for His name among the Gentiles. And God's going to draw men and women to Him to be saved through the witness of our lives and the testimony of our mouths and the change that God has made in us. Now, if you see somebody that says they're saved and their life is wacky in sin and they speak filthy language and they live filthy lives and they care not for the house of God and their interest in the Word is very little, what do you think about that person? And what do you think about the God they serve? You know what I think? I think they're more than likely lost in serving the devil. That's what I think. Now that may not always be the correct thing, but I tell you, that's the safest assumption you can make by looking at a life that looks like that. I'm not drawn to their church, and I'm not drawn to their God. I'm repelled by that. And I'm afraid that goes on, that people are repelled by what they see in the lives of people that say they're saved. It's a shame, ain't it? It is. But that's the way Satan works as well. He works the same way that God works in His people to try and repel people from the gospel, to try and turn man away from the truth. So God help us. I mean, if you're saved, our desire ought to be to grow and to become day by day a better witness for Him. That we could be, through the gospel, through the Spirit, conformed more to the image of the Son of God. That I would look more like Jesus, not in the face, but in the life. That my life would look more like the Word of God. That I could be a better help. You know what? I've got people I work with. They need a witness. I've got family that need a witness. I've got friends that need somebody to reveal to them the truth of God. I'm afraid in our day, a lot of times it's said, well, God will do it. And we leave ourselves completely out of responsibility and out of the way so that I don't have to do anything. And I'm going to lay it all on God to do. God's working through the church. So God help us to have the desire to be witnesses for Him, because you were called out of the nations of unbelief. Now how was you called? Were you drawn to somebody that lived loose spoke filthy, and had no care for the house of God? Were you drawn to somebody that had no interest in the Word of God and mind was always in the world? Or were you drawn to somebody that was filled with the Spirit of the Holy God and God spoke to you through them? God used their witness to draw you in. God help us to have the same witness that could draw others in. We're the way that God works. The church at Rome was saved through the witness of people that were saved.
They had something that I did.
That's exactly right. And that's the way God works today. In 2 Thessalonians, I've referred to this scripture many times, but I think this is maybe the best couple verses showing how God's sovereignty as well as man's duty together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Now I'm going to read two verses here. You go home and read these. Read them about 20 times and think about what God's saying in these two verses. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now who done all the work in that verse? God from the beginning. And you know, you say, you could argue what beginning. I think that there's no question from the beginning of the foundation of the world, from the beginning of time as we know it, God chose you to salvation. Now remember, and the exact time frame you might argue, and there might not be a definitive answer to that, but at least 2,500 years from the foundation of the world, and probably a many more, maybe even double that. That Paul's writing this down to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, you know, 2,500, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, and before that, God chose you to be saved and to believe the gospel. Well, God chose me because I believe. No, that is not what this verse says. This verse says that from the beginning, God chose me to believe the gospel. So God's doing all the work here, but man's not left out. The next verse, whereunto He called you. So, God chose that from before the foundation of the world. But you know, they were living here. They haven't received this salvation yet. Whereunto He called you. He invoked you in. Listen. He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were chosen from the beginning to be saved. And God saved them through the preaching of Paul. God chose to use that man's witness to call them in and to obtain. Now ain't that a good word? To obtain what God had foreordained for them to receive. So, for us, for them that are lost today, there are still those. I'll just say, you don't have any idea who God has chose to receive salvation. And see, it doesn't matter. The darkness of our world has no bearing on the power of Almighty God. The darkness of our world, it can get me down, and it does often. And it can get you to thinking, well, what kind of hope do we have anymore? What in the world are we going to have to face? How far is this going to go? You can get caught up there. Many be the times.
That's right.
But to them that God has from the beginning, chosen to receive salvation, they will without fail receive and obtain what God has already allotted them in Jesus Christ. God chose for these people to obtain what He had laid aside for them through the preaching of Paul. So that us as people, God's going to use us that they might obtain what He's allotted them. It's all working through the church. Wonderful, wonderful couple of verses. And in Peter as well, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That we should shew forth the praises. That our lives and that our language, that our behavior might shew forth the praise and the glory of the One that plucked us as brands from the burning, that brought us out of complete deception, set us in His kingdom. Our lives ought to be a glorification to that God's name among the heathen where we live day by day. Back to Romans. Among whom ye also, the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome. So this is who he's addressing, to the church in Rome. Beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So called, invited, or appointed is the definition of that word. Saints, sacred, pure, blameless. So, to all that be in Rome, these letters in Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 23. Now here, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. So there had been an argument or a debate in the church about these Gentiles, and these were the first churches and places of the Gentiles that had believed the gospel. And them that had been Jews wanted to say, well now, if they're going to be saved, then they need to be circumcised and they need to keep the law. So there was a debate from these Judaizers that claimed these things. And it came all the way, you know, to the authority, to the apostles and to the elders of the church at Jerusalem. That was the first church that was established. And they determined that if you're saved in Jesus, being circumcised is of no benefit. But the way they get that word out is through a letter. The word of their decision of what they came to, they send it out in a letter to the churches that they might know and that they might be established. Well, Paul here is writing to the church in Rome to the same end. Beloved of God, Paul says of them that they are beloved of God. So in Matthew chapter 3. Verse 17. Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So God's statement from heaven regarding Jesus is, this is my beloved Son. So, my question to you, how beloved was Jesus of God? Would you say that Jesus was beloved of God? The only begotten Son of God? The one that never failed to do and complete His will. He was beloved of God. But in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." So Paul says to the church at Rome, beloved of God. Well, is that not what the elect and them that are saved are? How beloved is the church to God? What is God's love for the church? Well, we know this for certainty, that God gave His only begotten Son, who was beloved of Him, whom God loved. God was willing to give that Son and to give Him, not just to die, but to die the death of the cross, that the world and them that hear and believe the gospel could be saved. God gave His Son, and we know the Scripture in Romans, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Scarcely for a righteous man or for a good man would one dare to die. You know who you would die for? Who would you die for? Your family. Say that in a different way. You'd die for them that you love. Them that you love the most. Them you would die for. Well, God gave His Son to die for them that He loved the most. Wouldn't you say that's true? Giving His own self for the church. How beloved are the people of God, of God Himself. How much love does God have? He says this, 1 John 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." What love did God bestow? What manner of love was this? Well, He gave His Son that He could die the death of the cross to pay the debt of sin that we owed, that we could be brought in and adopted into the family of God, and that we could be His sons and His daughters. Now, it's not sexist that He doesn't say daughters. But He says in Ephesians, where there's neither male nor female. You know why that is? In the day this was written, women did not matter. But in Jesus Christ, there's not even the distinction of male or female. All are equal. All are saved. All are children. And He says all are sons of God. So that there's not one claim that man has of being better than another person. In Jesus, they're all saved. But the manner of love that God gave His Son, but that God called men, like Paul the Apostle, that the gospel could come to us 2,000 years after Jesus died on the cross, God made sure that you got His letter of love to your soul, that you could be redeemed from your sin, and He called you out of darkness and brought you into the kingdom, all the while you hated Him right here. How much are you going to do for somebody that you know hates you? God saved them. That's the love that God had for His elect, that they could be saved and delivered. Beloved of God, called to be saints. So that's holy, sacred, set apart. Now, some people think that sainthood is something that must be earned. But the Bible says, and He's speaking of the entire church, that they were called to be saints. Well, were they not called to be saved? They were. And so they're called to be saints. It's one and the same. To be blameless, to be made holy, to be sacred, that is to be put into the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's through Him that we're saints and not through what we do. In Romans 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." So without question, them that He's foreknew and them that He's going to say that He's going to bestow this love of God upon, they are, them that are saved now, are predestinated, determined beforehand, that when they're brought into the kingdom, they're going to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. That's God's work. That's His accomplishment. That's His claim. So that God says, those that are saints, He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanliness, but unto holiness." So that God delivers people from darkness, not to go back into darkness, but to walk in the light of the Son of God, strengthened by the grace of God that's within us, and caused to walk, that we might be a peculiar people, is what He said in Peter that we read earlier. But that the church, and now, He's not saying weird people. I mean, we can be weird, but that's not what He's saying. A people that's different from everybody round about them, and the difference is not that we all shave our head. It's not that we all wear a little bonnet. It's not that we all dress one way. The difference and the distinction that God gives to His people is that they are a chosen priesthood filled with the Spirit of a holy God by the work of Jesus. That's what set Israel off when Moses had them in the wilderness. That's what sets the church apart and makes them peculiar from the rest of the world. You know that there's nobody on the face of the earth that can offer a spiritual sacrifice to God except them that He's chosen and saved. There's no other person or people that can offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, don't that set the church apart? But He's called us to be saints, that we would walk in this world as saints of God, people that God has done a work in, and there's a labor in that, and we'll see that on down in Romans, that there's a job for me to fight and to be willing to war and struggle against my flesh, that I might be a better and more effective witness for Him in this world. There's a warfare left for us to do. Though God said, "I'll give you the whole land." Greg recorded this. Though God said, "It's yours," they still had to go in and be willing to fight. Well, that's the way His church is. If God just gave it all immediately, and there was no battle, struggle, or warfare, we had all in our flesh sit down and quit. But there's a warfare left for us to fight. So Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." If you look at Paul's letters, you'll see this or a form of this in just about every one of them. Grace and peace. Sometimes you'll see grace, mercy, and peace. But Paul is saying that the grace of God and the peace of God would be with this church. Now, can you think of anything that would be better for the church than that the grace of God be bestowed? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and remember now, this is the introduction. And we're moving slower than I'd like. But all of this stuff, he's going to cover through this letter. And he's going to cover it in great detail. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here, grace and peace once again to the church. But the grace that they might be overcomers, I believe you could sum all of that up, that they could overcome, and I tell you, the greatest battle and war, and one that on us we're never going to get completely snuffed out, is right here. The old natural man, the Adam man, the man that comes from that fallen lineage of flesh, he will always be there to war and to hinder and to fight. And his desire is always opposite to what God's desire is. And you know, you got the pressure of the world there as well that pressures this outward man. And you've got time constraints of this life that's pressuring this man. And you've got the need to work and make money that's pressuring this man. And you've got pressure from friends and them round about that pressures this man. And you've got all this pressure and all this struggle and all this warfare that would like to take us completely away from even having a thought about God and God's service. And before you know it, all of this pressure and this Adam man, I go a whole week and I've not bowed my knee one time. Now, is that what God called me to do? No, but I tell you, that can happen, can't it? If you're honest, it has. It has happened. We've seen our weakness. We've seen, I tell you what I see, and I see it every day. And it's a shame to say that, but I see it every day. I see how easily I fall and how easily that I don't do what I ought. I realize that about myself. I see how weak that I truly am. You know what I need? I need to bow on my face and say, "God, give me grace to overcome. Give me more grace than I had yesterday." Paul's saying to the church that you might have grace. My desire is that the grace of God would abound in your life, that you could overcome everything going on round about you. And you know, again, we look around today and my gosh, we're covered with lies from churches right in our neck of the woods. And you think, well, it's a hard time to try to stand on the truth. Well, in Corinth, they were worshiping all manner of ungodliness. And in the day that these letters were written, you talk about pressure. They were killing them. They were dragging them out of churches and killing them and casting them in prison. And when Paul says, "I pray that the grace of God would be with you," it's a whole lot different meaning to them than it is me. And I don't mean that wrong. But that when they come in your house and they're going to kill you and your wife, "I pray that God would strengthen you in the inward man and give you grace to overcome. Overcome the fear of the world. The fear of having their head cut off." It was real. Today, people are afraid of everything. Everything. You know what we need? God's overcoming grace. Well, God gave us common sense. We've all heard that. Maybe we've thought it. This Adam man is contrary to God, isn't it? When Josiah, maybe it wasn't Josiah, Jehoshaphat, Greg will know. When one of the kings in Chronicles, he was going out to battle against the enemy, and you know what he put on the front? The music players. And he said, you just go a-playing, and the army's going to go behind you, and don't waver, don't fear, don't worry. God's going to bring deliverance. You know what the carnal man says? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard, to put the music people up there where they're going to be slain first thing. God don't work by the carnal mind. Sometimes we need to get out of the carnal mind and think about the power of this God that we say spoke everything into existence. People don't believe in that power anymore. No, we've got a God that's just able to do what's convenient. If my young'un gets sick, I believe He can heal him. But as far as controlling anything else, why, God ain't able. Do what common sense tells you to do. Well, where's that got man? I tell you what we need to believe is God, the Spirit, and the Word, and believe in His power and in His ability and have the grace of God to overcome this man. For greater is He that's within you than he that's within the world. He says this, I'll read this and I'll stop. We're out of time. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. That word overcome, it means to subdue. It means to bring it down, to subdue it. If you've got a dog that's running free and you subdue it, you've tied it up. You've got it pinned in. Well, you know what we need? The church ought to pray that the grace of God would abound in our lives and that through that we could subdue the outward man with his affections and lusts and his thinking, that we could subdue him and bring him into subjection of what God says. This and this is opposite one of another. What God says to the heart and what God says in the Word is opposite to this. What am I going to have to do? Bring this man. Let him be overcome by the grace of God and believe God's Word above everything else that the world says. Rabshakeh came and he stood on the wall in Hezekiah's day. And you know what he done? He told a big tale. And he said, your God, we've destroyed every God from here back to the home country. We've destroyed every people. There's never been a city that stood up to us. And we're coming. And don't think your God can deliver you. We're going to run you over just like everybody else. Compelling. Compelling. Well, the news said this. Well, God don't care what the news says. And He didn't care what Rabshakeh said either, because they brought their army up to Jerusalem and they started to lay their siege. And in one night, God killed 185,000 men. 185,000 men. Can you imagine what that looked like? You know what Hezekiah done? He said, God, I'm giving this to you. That's the way the church ought to be. Paul says, grace and peace. The peace of God. To be at peace in our soul. The world would desire to steal your peace. But this peace is from God. We could go on a long time right there. But just very quickly, God gave us peace between us and Him in removing our sins out from between us. No longer am I at war with God and God's angry with me and going to judge me. But today in Jesus, I have peace between me and between God. But don't you think that God would like for me to have peace as I walk day by day in this world? God tells me in Romans, and we'll get there. I'm telling you, this book will cover it. God tells me that my life is ordered by the direction and by the foreordination and by the predestination of God. That's what the Bible tells me. Can I not have peace knowing that this God that I am beloved of, that sacrificed His Son for me, knowing that this God, though things would be bad in the flesh, that this God's got my good always in mind. I could have peace in that.